At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the first book of the Kings, chapter 18, and verses 1 through 6. 1 Kings, chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, Go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Amen. Let's turn as well to the prophecy of Amos, chapter 4. Amos, chapter 4. We're going to read the entire chapter, beginning in verse 1. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's word. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, Bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, Behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fishhooks, and your posterity with fishhooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locust devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, Elijah's struggle is our struggle. the challenges that Elijah faced in his own day, the sins that tempted him, the afflictions, the opposition, the good fight that he's fighting, that's our fight. That's our battle. It might be easy for us to look at the bulletin and see the sermon title and say, well, a severe famine in Samaria. What does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with this church? What does that have to do with us? We're nowhere near Samaria. It's thousands of miles away in the Middle East. Elijah's living roughly, 800 years before Christ? Okay, well over 1,000, over 2,000, almost 3,000 years ago. What in the world does that have to do with you, and what does it have to do with me? It's irrelevant, but no, my friends, what Elijah is facing is for us, because it's exactly the same situation that we're in principle. And that's why the Old Testament was written, according to the Apostle Paul, for our instruction. And these events actually happen according to God's decree for us, upon whom the end of the age has come, New Testament Christians, so that we can have the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, so that we can have hope as we face, in principle, so many of the same things that Elijah faced. And isn't that why in the book of Revelation that the Holy Spirit depicts and symbolizes the witness of the New Testament church over against the world, over against the flesh, over against the devil? The witness of the church is symbolized by those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And one of them is clearly meant to draw our attention to Elijah. He represents Elijah. He cries out, and the heavens no longer send rain, and there's fire from heaven. If you look closely, most commentators are agreed. It's speaking of Elijah. Why? Because as New Testament Christians today, 21st century America, these, as it were, are the days of Elijah. We need to be bearing witness and learning from this prophet who is an example for all of us. And he's facing things in Israel at that time, in that nation, in that religious body in Israel. He's facing many of the same things we face today. People denying the God of the Bible, trying to call him into question, replace him with other things, or more subtly bring in, through syncretism, bring in these other gods and other practices and other religious notions and ideas, and sort of bring them together and combine them with the truth of God, combine them in the worship of God, combine them with God himself as an object of worship. And we see another striking similarity. Elijah's facing these things, we're facing them, and notice the judgment of God. There's a famine in Samaria. God's judgment, God's chastisement for the sin of the nation in rejecting and rebelling against himself. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven in the fact that the heavens are not sending a drop of rain. And God shows himself to be the judge of all the earth, because the earth is not even yielding the dew. And so God's judgment characterizes the days of Elijah, but do we not see the same things today in our own land? Perhaps not always physical, although certainly, why not attribute certain environmental issues to the judgment of God if we're living in sin? Perhaps that's part of it, but spiritually we see an even worse famine, a famine of God's word, a famine of God's true worship, where so many in this nation that once had faithful churches virtually on every corner is full of darkness and ignorance and sin. And so there's much that is discouraging. But again, if we read this passage as Paul says, then we ought to read it seeking hope, the hope that is provided from the Scriptures. It's for that purpose. So let's consider this dark situation that Elijah was facing, knowing that there will be hope and encouragement for us as we fight the same battle. Now, in these first six verses of 1 Kings chapter 18, there are really three things I want to draw your attention to. And the first is this: Elijah's call from God. Elijah's call from God. We see this in verses 1 and 2. It says, "And it came to pass After many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. Remember, the New Testament and other passages tell us that this famine ultimately lasted 3.5 years. So here, after many days, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah the prophet while he's living with this widow in Zarephath and her son who was just raised from the dead. And it's in the third year, so we're getting further along in the timeline leading to the end of this drought. In the third year, notice what the word of the Lord says. Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So God is letting Elijah know that we're coming to the tail end of the drought. I'm going to send you back to Ahab, and let's see what his response is. Let's see what this king, see if he's learned anything from the famine, from the drought. Sort of like a test, an exam. Of course, God does that when he sends affliction, chastisement to us as believers. It's of no use to us whatsoever, says Hebrews chapter 12, unless we're exercised by the trial, the chastisement. Then it brings forth the fruit of righteousness. So Elijah is then to come and go to the king and see if there is any peaceable fruit of righteousness. And if we're at all familiar with the situation, we know that sadly, there is no fruit. But that's the call from God. We're told that Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. Now, living as we are in a dark day, a day of declension and spiritual famine, spiritual decline, why would I draw your attention? Why would the Bible draw attention to Elijah's call from God? If you think about it, God's call is what sends us to where we ought to be. The Bible compares the Christian life to a vineyard, and God is the master, and he sends us into the vineyard. He gives us a responsibility. If you were to apply for a job and you get the job, you come in the first day, very likely you're going to be assigned a cubicle or a desk or you know, if you're a mechanic, you know, you might have your area to work on cars, whatever it is. You would be called or sent to a specific place with specific responsibilities. And that's what God is doing with Elijah here. He's putting him where he wants him to be. He was just, so to speak, minding his own business off in Gilead at one point. God called him to speak to Ahab and pronounce this judgment early on. Then God called him to go to the brook and to wait and be fed by the ravens, and God called him to go to Zarephath, and now God's calling him to leave Zarephath and to go back and speak to Ahab. Elijah is heeding this call. He's listening for it. He's waiting for it so that he can be in position. It's so important in the Christian life and for the Christian church that believers, that you and I are where God wants us to be, that we're not out of position. I was recently at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference, and at one point during the conference in the evening, we had a soccer match where everybody who volunteered got a chance to come onto the field there, or the pitch, as it were, at Elizabethtown College, and we split up into two different teams, and we all had a position, whatever position that was. Of course, we had a lot of subs because we, you know, pastors maybe we're not where we once were in our playing days. But we played soccer together, and one thing that struck me is how important it was for us all to be in the right position. Especially like myself, I was playing on defense, didn't want to do a ton of running out there. But if I was out of position, that put the whole thing in jeopardy. A person could get the ball past me and have a clean shot at the goal. And it's very similar in the Christian life. We need to be where God wants us to be. Now, I know you could say, well, we're Calvinists here. I mean, how could you possibly be out of position? God has ordained everything. God knows where you're going to be. God has decreed it from all eternity. You can't be outside of God's will in any sense. You can't be out of position. But no, in fact, that's hyper-Calvinism. You can be out of position. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. He took the first boat to Tarshish. Jonah was out of position. Now, God sovereignly ordained that. He used that. He orchestrated that. But the fact is, there were consequences. Jonah's Failure to heed God's call was a negative thing. And I wonder if today in the Christian church we have a right understanding of what it means to have a calling, a vocation, to be where we're supposed to be, and to have that calling influence every decision that we make. I submit to you, if we understood that better, we'd be much more effective in fighting the same battles that Elijah was fighting. Now, if you look at these verses, we're told that Elijah waited patiently for this call. It came after many days. So he went to Zarephath and he stayed there until God clearly indicated to him that he ought to move on. And this is very similar to Israel in the wilderness, right? They're in the wilderness coming out of Egypt, and how does God lead and guide them through the wilderness? There is this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. And when that pillar moves and goes to a new location, then the people are to take the ark and the rest of their camp encampment and just follow the ark and move to where that pillar leads them. And if the pillar remains in one place for 5 years, that you stay there 5 years, 10 years, 5 days, it might move, and you're there only there 5 days. The pillar of cloud was God's way of guiding them. Now, we can't expect to have God guiding us and leading us in that sort of way. We can't expect to get a word of knowledge in the same way Elijah did, or to have some pillar of cloud that we're following around. That's not the point. The point is, in our day, we have a number of things to guide us. We have the Word of God. We have prayer. And it's not enough to just say, well, as long as what I'm doing is not an obvious violation of the Ten Commandments, therefore I can take this job or move to this place or go here or go there or start this new business. Or, I mean, just think of all the things. Take this or that. We can't only operate according to general moral principles, but we need to be observing our situation. Because there might be five different lawful things, five different lawful choices that you could make, but if you think and pray and consider and observe God's providence around you, and if you pray in faith, as James says to do, for wisdom and discernment from a God who promises to give generously and never to reproach you for asking that for that wisdom, if you do that, God will give you increased light, so that it's not just some obvious sin that you're seeking to avoid, but you're saying, what is most beneficial for the kingdom of Christ? Which of these options, in which of them is God going to use me more effectively, and do I have a peace of conscience that this is a place that God would desire me to be? And we need to wait patiently on the Lord until we have that peace of conscience in our own soul based upon what we see around us, the open doors, the closed doors. I'm not saying be paralyzed so that you can't make decisions, but I'm saying don't be flippant. Don't be flippant. Don't be presumptuous. Consider your ways and be led by the Lord. And this is something, this is historic Reformed theology when it comes to making decisions. There are a lot of ideas floating around out there where you should basically just, you know, as long as you're not breaking an obvious moral command, just go with it. You can pretty much do as you please. But that's not a biblical approach. We need to pray. We need to observe what is around us. And we need to meditate on what would glorify God the most so that we're in position, in the right position. And notice that when Elijah had this confirmed by the word of God, he obeyed the calling. This was hard. Let's face it, this was a hard thing for him to do, to heed this call, because he had just made some very close spiritual friends in this widow and her son. And he could have said, well, it's uncomfortable for me to leave them. And he could have said, on that basis, I'm just going to stay here where it's comfortable, where I have really peace. I'm not dealing with conflict, with Ahab, with persecution. I'm safe and sound, and I'm just fellowshipping with these believers. He could have said that. He could have said, well, who's going to take care of this widow and her son? Who's going to take care of these people? They're here in Tyre and Sidon, and if I leave, who's going to take care of them? He could have had a sort of God complex where he thinks that if he's not the solution to a person's problem, then, well, God could never raise up a solution from somewhere else. He doesn't have that complex, though. He heeds the call of God. And he could have said, well, I'm afraid of danger. I'm heading back into the furnace of persecution. The prophets are being slaughtered by Jezebel, and I'm going to head back into her territory and face up against King Ahab, who absolutely hates my guts and views me as the troubler of Israel. But notice, once he discerned the call of God, and in his own conscience he was persuaded that that was his position, he obeyed the call. He was comforted. You know, he's going to see this widow and her son in heaven and enjoy fellowship for all time with them. He knows that the same God who raised them up spiritually to become believers and raised up the son physically from the dead will raise up some way, some means of preserving their faith in this world, and that same God who had always been faithful in the past would protect him in the face of danger. If we take that approach in our lives, I think we'll find that in heeding the call of God, we'll find that the God of Elijah will do mighty works through us as well. Now, the second thing that we see in this passage is this: Obadiah's fear of God. So we've seen Elijah's call from God and Obadiah's fear of God. Notice in verses 3 and 4, we're told that Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. And then we're told something parenthetically in our translation, an explanation about this man Obadiah. It says, "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water." Obadiah's fear of God. Now, when we speak of the fear of God, we're not speaking of some dread of wrath and judgment. There might be some sense in which when we view God as our Father, we might recognize that, you know, the spankings aren't pleasant, okay? There might be a fear of that. But primarily, the fear of God for the Christian is a fear of reverence, of love and respect. It's a fear where we're not afraid that God's going to cast us off into hell, but rather we're afraid of offending God. Think about it if in your particular field there was some author who's just written all the best books about your vocation, about your job, whatever that may be. Perhaps this person's speaking at a conference and you go to hear them for professional development and you're just amazed. You're in awe of this person and their expertise and their experience and all they've done in the field and contributed to it over the years. And let's say that person comes to you and says, "Hey, let's grab lunch after the morning session," and you go and you sit down, and I mean, you would be perhaps trembling. You would be in awe of that person, and there's a sense in which that would not be idolatrous. You would be very afraid of saying anything that might offend that person. You would be on your toes to not offend them because of your respect, your love for them, your high esteem for them. And that's what the fear of God is. We care what God thinks. We want to please him. We want him to be pleased with us. And that's what we find here in Obadiah. Obadiah, this man whose name actually means servant of the Lord, servant of the Lord. I'll say something about that in a moment. But notice that his fear of God had a miraculous origin, a divine origin. Not just its origin, but its preservation, its extent. It's shocking to read what we read here. Here's a man who's the head of the household and in charge of the household for Ahab, the king of Israel. And you think, well, what kind of dirtbag is he going to put in that position? I mean, Ahab is just one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel, if not the most wicked. Who's he going to choose? He appoints Obadiah, the servant of the Lord, who feared the Lord greatly. It's amazing. How could anybody be there, right in the heart of that wicked empire, and yet be a believer and fear the Lord? And let's say that he did come to faith, but now, I mean, year after year after year in this wicked, idolatrous environment, how could such a believer persevere and be preserved through all the temptations, all of the bribery and the corrupt atmosphere of a wicked empire? How could he be preserved through that? And notice the extent of his fear of God. It doesn't just say he feared God. I mean, that's a miracle. But he feared God greatly in the midst of Ahab's administration? Incredible. We see this same phenomenon spoken about in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 2. Where it says, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. You see, that's a picture of what Christ loves to do. He loves to raise up believers. Not just a plant in the midst of the thorns, but a beautiful lily, a beautiful flower that he sustains, that he plants, he preserves, and he makes it to flourish even in the midst of thorns. And Jesus compares his people to sheep in the midst of wolves. That's Obadiah. Vulnerable. You can imagine all kinds of things that King Ahab could do to him to undermine him. Why is he not being slaughtered? But you see, Christ the Good Shepherd preserves his sheep even in the midst of wolves. It's miraculous. It's also strategic. His fear of God has a strategic design. It's very similar to what you see throughout the scriptures, that even in the midst of the most pagan, tyrannical governments on earth, God raises someone up. He has someone, a lily in the midst of the thorns, a sheep in the midst of wolves, strategically placed to protect and provide for his people. Think of Joseph in that idolatrous Egyptian empire. Think of Daniel in the kingdom of Babylon. Think of Esther in Medo-Persia. Think of the Praetorian Guard who were converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the Roman Empire, those of Caesar's very own household. You see how the Lord takes that little leaven of his church and he hides it in the dough and he uses it so that salt, that light, that witness, that leaven pervades even a wicked empire so that souls are brought to Christ and so that nations are discipled. That's what Christ is doing more today than ever he did even in the Old Testament. He's discipling the nations by sprinkling a believer here, a believer there. The Bible says not many noble are called, and yet some government officials, some people in high places are called to be believers. That's what we need to pray for, that they would, as Paul says, come to a knowledge of the truth and use that influence for the glory of God and the good of his people. And you notice here, Obadiah, his fear of God is fruitful. There's abundant fruit that gives evidence that he fears the Lord. And in our day, we need the fear of God, because one of the most rampant sins in all of our lives, I'll speak for myself, in my life, in the life of the church, is the fear of man. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare, and it's a great snare, especially in dark times. But here we see that Obadiah's fear of God produces fruit. It produces a fearlessness before the persecution of men and the hatred and the reproach of men. In Isaiah chapter 8, this is emphasized, that in a day when there's all kind of tyranny and wickedness in high places and even conspiracies, we ought to be fearing God and no one else. Isaiah says, chapter 8, verse 12, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts Him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will be as a sanctuary to you. That's what we need today. That's what Obadiah was producing in his life. Because he feared God, he feared no one else. Because he feared God, as Psalm 112 says of the man who fears God, who fears the Lord, he was not afraid in the evil day. He was courageous. He overcame his fear by faith with a conscious awareness of God's presence. As Jesus exhorted, so Obadiah put into practice that he did not fear those who can merely kill the body, but he feared the God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. But it wasn't just that. In the same way that the man who fears the Lord in Psalm 112 gives generously to the poor, so Obadiah's fear of God produced a love for his fellow man. And just as Jesus describes faithfulness under persecution in Matthew 10, as I just recited, he also goes on to say that those who show kindness to the persecuted, who receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. It's exactly what Obadiah did in providing food and safety, using his influence to protect these 100 prophets of the Lord. And Obadiah's fear of God is also a rebuke to our own nation, to our voters, to our leaders. He's a rebuke to us all. Because as I said, his name means servant of the Lord. And isn't that exactly what the Bible says we should be looking for in leaders in our nation? Isn't that what Moses said? Isn't that the job description of the civil governor, the person with civil authority in Exodus chapter 18? Those who fear God. Romans 13, the civil magistrate is referred to as the servant of God. You see, Obadiah is a perfect picture of this. He's got the resume. He's got the characteristics. He fears the Lord. He stands up for the cause of Christ, as it were, protecting these prophets of God, fearlessly using his influence for the kingdom of God. And he's even got the name. He's a servant of God, a servant of the Lord for the good of God's people. My friends, how sad it is when Christians today are looking to elect a servant of God who doesn't fear God, a servant of God who doesn't love and seek to promote the agenda of God in the world. How sad it is when we see officials in our own land where there's virtually no persecution to speak of in terms of bloodshed, and there's no massacre, there's no threat to their life, and even so, for other reasons, they refuse to fear God and to do what is right against the pressures of men. Obadiah is the kind of man, the kind of Christian we all need to aspire to be like by the grace of God, so that we might fear God and fear no one else. Thirdly, we consider Ahab's abandonment of God. And before we look at this, I just want to say that this is dark territory. Ahab's unbelief, his sin, his rejection of God is something that might just reinforce our own negative outlook on the world today and our own nation. So let me just preface this by saying before we head into this dark labyrinth, that we need to be encouraged by the fact that God has his Elijahs, that he has his Obadiahs. And when you see the news, if you're watching the news, you see something discouraging, something just, what can you even say? How could you be positive or optimistic about the gospel in this land? Always remember that you ought to take in that news by faith. That there's a backstory that you're not aware of, that there's someone God has behind the scenes whom he's raising up, whom he is enabling to do his work, to gather his people, to strengthen and promote his cause. So this story is meant to show us that that's always happening. It's not just in Israel, but God has his people. Whatever country on the globe, on the map, if you hear something discouraging, know that Christ has his witnesses hidden in the lump of those nations, leavening the lump. But here we find Ahab's abandonment of God. Verse 5, "And Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock.'" What we find here is Ahab's response to the drought. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Unlike Obadiah, Ahab responds in all the wrong ways to this chastisement, this judgment from God. And he really pictures many of the same ways that our own society, in our own spiritual famine, under the chastisement and wrath of God, how our society, and if we're not careful, how we respond to these situations. Notice here that Ahab's abandonment of God has a rapid degeneration. Didn't happen overnight. It was gradual, but it was very quick in moving. First off, when Ahab took the throne, he perhaps was taking steps to increase the nation's permission of idolatry. He came in on a platform saying, well, it's okay to have the worship of Baal. It's okay to have this in the land. We're going to permit this. We're going to tolerate this. But of course, he marries Jezebel, who has a much more aggressive agenda in mind. And so very quickly it becomes, well, we're going to promote this. We're going to say this is the best way. Let's bring Baal in alongside Jehovah at best. And we're going to force feed this to the people and promote this. And then pretty soon the prophets that aren't on board with that, Jezebel's going to run wild in a bloodthirsty rage and massacre them, and Ahab says nothing because he's now just rapidly degenerating. He's abandoned God, he's compromised, and it just gets worse and worse, and the devil's agenda takes over, and before not too long, you find the blood of the martyrs flowing throughout the land. It's a warning to all of us that compromises start small. In a nation, in a family, in a church, in our own lives. But they can lead to rapid degeneration. We also see here that Ahab's abandonment of God produced empty solutions. Notice his solution. Here's how we're going to help restore Israel. Here's our path forward to save the nation. Go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Now, I don't need to tell you there's been no rain and no dew for 3 years, roughly 3 years. The brook that Elijah had found, which we assume even when he was there, the brook Cherith was rare, and that dried up. And so is it likely that there are really any or many brooks and streams or springs of water left in the land? I mean, what an empty solution. God has pronounced judgment, and you've abandoned God, so all you've got left are these earthly solutions. Well, we'll just look harder for water. Somehow the land is just going to provide this water for us. But you see, the land, just like all earthly solutions to the problems of a nation or an individual or whatever, is a barren wilderness. There's nothing there. There's no refreshing stream. There's no satisfaction. It's bone dry, like every human solution. America will not be made great again by going to the same American people that, you know, we're the cause of this whole mess. It's our sin. Look at any political issue. Look at any issue troubling the land. It's us. We're the problem. We're not the solution. American people. They'll solve it. Well, you're just going, looking through the land, looking for a stream, looking for a spring of water in the midst of a drought. You're not going to find anything. Hey, maybe we'll find some grass. Maybe somewhere out there there's some grass, my friends. What a pathetic and empty solution. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, Ahab's going to the well once too often. I mean, what is he thinking he's going to find here? You say, well, the government. Well, again, is the government half the time is the problem in the first place as well. The only solution is not horizontal, it's vertical. For Israel and for our own nation. Isn't this what Jeremiah was prophesying in the land of Judah to the south? Jeremiah 2:13. God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Ahab's solutions hold no water. Human solutions today, anything short of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to leave you with, you can just sit around, singing with Bono. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Sing with Bono and Ahab and all the rest of them who think they're going to find a solution in this barren wilderness. The only solution is from above. They need rain. They need the God of heaven. In addition, Ahab's abandonment of God results in great uncertainty. Look at what he says. "Perhaps we may find grass." Perhaps. See, there was a time in Israel when they had a covenant with God that was certain, was secure in all things. God promised to meet their needs, to send them rain from heaven if they would simply trust and obey him and seek his face. There was a certainty in the covenant of God. They always knew what they were going to get from the Lord, that the land would produce all that they needed if they would simply remain faithful to him. We're told in Deuteronomy 8, verse 19, "Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so shall you perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." You knew what you were getting with God's covenant. And by the way, it says it applies equally to the nations around them. So it applies to America. You know what you're getting with God, but when you move to human solutions, you end up with human uncertainty. Who knows? Who knows why we're here? Who knows what is the meaning of life? Who knows what is true? Who knows what is right? Uncertainty. My friends, what God offers you is a Savior who says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Believe in God, believe also in me. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house, there are many rooms, many mansions." That's the certainty we have in Christ. And finally, we see Ahab's abandonment of God leading to monstrous priorities. Absolutely monstrous priorities. Notice what he says here. "Why are we looking to find grass to keep the horses and mules alive and not to kill any livestock?" So here there are people dying of starvation, dying of thirst, left and right throughout the land. People are dying. The prophets are being massacred. And Ahab himself is under the judgment of God. He's one heartbeat or lack thereof away from an eternity in hell. And all he can say is, "Save the horses? Save the mules?" Is that all that he has left in his agenda, in his priorities, is to save these horses? We see the same kind of folly in our own day. It's like the people who told Jesus after he healed the demoniac, and the demons went into the pigs, and the pigs went over the cliff and died. And the people were more concerned about their swine than their salvation. More concerned about whether their pigs would die than the restoration of this man who had been oppressed by demons. And here Ahab and here the leaders of our land are so concerned with the environment, with saving animals, which rightly so to an extent, but they care more about these things, the economy, healthcare, more about these things than they do about eternal life. or even about the lives of the unborn, or about so many others that are experiencing the fruit of our own sin and rebellion in this land, the spiritual famine. So my friends, at a time like this, I would simply say to you, are you seeking the right blessings? Are you seeking nourishment and satisfaction from God Himself? Whatever else happens, if you're still trying to save the horses, if you're still trying to retain your wealth or some pragmatic advantage, what will it take to get your attention, to repent, to believe, and to find certainty and satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father in heaven, give what you command, and command what you will. Enable us to heed your call, to fear you, and to love your people, and to choose the good part that will not be taken from us, that we might say with the psalmist that all of our springs are found in you. In Jesus' name, amen.